Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at this pivotal issue in our nation about marriage and sexuality and gender identity and the roles within our relationships. And we've been discussing this polarizing issue from a biblical standpoint because the Bible is our authority for our faith and for our belief and for our life. And if you have any type of social media, whether you're on Facebook or Twitter or you watch the news at all, probably this past week, everything kind of just blew up, right? There's something that happened that just everyone's been talking about over the last week or so, and that is that the Supreme Court of the United States took it upon themselves to declare same-sex marriage as the law of the land. It's unprecedented in our history, and they did so on the grounds of discrimination and equality. And if you weren't thrown off enough by that judgment to stop watching and you stayed connected to what was happening, not just in our nation, but across the world, there was an uproar that day all over everywhere. There were gay pride celebrations that were celebrated all over. They filled the streets in many places, some of which, it's been reported, they, in parade-like fashion, as they were heading down celebrating this decision, and in other areas of the world as well, they conducted mock crucifixions, which basically means they dressed up like Jesus on a float, hung themselves nude on a cross, and as they paraded down the streets, they proceeded to make out with one another in honor of this decision. And as soon as this decision was given, other groups, just as the dissenters predicted, wasted no time and are now using the very same arguments of this ruling to fight for their civil rights. In the news, there was a polygamist family in Montana that is now suing for the right to have their relationship recognized by the government and the courts. And according to the Northern Colorado Gazette, pedophiles now also want the same rights as homosexuals. And in an article by Jack Miner, he states that pedophiles are now using the same tactics as gay rights activists. Pedophiles have begun to seek similar status, arguing their desire for children is a sexual orientation no different than heterosexual or homosexuals. Psychiatrists are now also beginning to advocate redefining pedophilia in the same way homosexuality was redefined several years ago. In 1973, the American Psychiatric Association declassified homosexuality from its list of mental disorders. A group of psychiatrists with the Before You Act group recently held a symposium proposing a new definition of pedophilia in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Health Disorders of the APA, or Association of Psychiatrists of America. Before You Act calls pedophiles minor attracted people. The organization's website states its purpose is to help mental health professionals learn more about attraction to minors and consider the effects of stereotyping, stigma, and fear. And in 1998, the APA issued a report claiming that the negative potential of adult sex with children was overstated, and the vast majority of both men and women report no negative sexual effects from childhood sexual abuse experiences. So pedophiles have already been granted protected status by the federal government. The Matthew Shepard and James Byrd Jr. Hate Crimes Prevention Acts list sexual orientation as a protected class. However, it does not define the term. And there were different groups in the government that attempted to amend specifying the pedophilia is not covered as an orientation. However, the amendment was defeated, and Representative Alcee Hastings of Florida stated that all alternative sexual lifestyles should be protected under the law. This bill addresses our resolve to end violence based on prejudice and to guarantee that all Americans, regardless of race, color, religion, national origin, gender, sexual orientation, gender identity, or disability, or all of these philias, fetishes, and isms that were put forward, need not live in fear because of who they are. Welcome to America. Without delay, what we feared would happen, what many have called the slippery slope of moral decline in our nation, is now underway. It's underway. It's not going to happen. It's happening. And those in political power with the ability to decide for all of us what is the law of the land are taking us in a direction that is unprecedented in U.S. history, and in a direction that completely is in direct opposition to the founding principles that our nation was built upon. Not to mention, we are beginning to face an assault on religious freedom in our nation. And as soon as this decision was released on same-sex marriage, Justice Kennedy, one of our Supreme Court justices, felt the need to go to bat for the freedom of religion in our nation by saying, "Finally, it must be emphasized that religions and those who adhere to religious doctrines may continue to advocate with utmost sincere conviction that by divine precepts, same-sex marriage should not be condoned. The First Amendment ensures that religious organizations and persons are given proper protection as they seek to teach the principles that are so fulfilling and so central to their lives and faiths and to their own deep aspirations to continue the family structure they have long revered. The same is true of those who oppose same-sex marriage for other reasons." So at first glance, this statement by Justice Kennedy might make a person kind of feel relieved that now the courts are recognizing that even though this is law, at least we still have the ability to disagree and continue to teach the truth as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ. But we have a clever enemy. We have a real enemy. We have Satan, who is, the Bible says, he's like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And he knows how to attack us where we are the weakest. He's always looking for our vulnerable spot where he can expose us. And Satan has already revealed what his tactic is. And his move isn't, through the courts, it's not about affirming same-sex relationships. It's about putting an end to the Christian influence altogether. This is his means of attack towards the church. Because this week in Time Magazine, a man named Mark Oppenheimer, he writes in an expose, he says, 2 weeks ago, with a decision in the Obergefell versus Hodges on the way, this was the suit against the Supreme Court for same-sex marriage, Senator Mike Lee of Utah introduced the First Amendment Defense Act, which ensures that religious institutions won't lose their tax exemptions if they don't support same-sex marriage. Liberals tend to think Senator Lee's fears are unwarranted, and they can even point to Justice Anthony Kennedy's opinion, which we just read in Friday's case, which promises that religious organizations and persons will be given proper protection. But I don't think Senator Lee is crazy. In the 1983 Bob Jones University case, the court ruled that a school could lose tax-exempt status if its policies violated fundamental national public policy. So far, the Bob Jones reasoning hasn't been extended to other kinds of discrimination, but someday it could be. I'm a gay rights supporter who was elated by Friday's Supreme Court decision, but I honor Senator Lee's fears. I don't, however, like his solution, and he's not going to like mine. Rather than try to rescue tax-exempt status for organizations that dissent from settled public policy on matters of race or sexuality, we need to take a more radical step. It's time to abolish or greatly diminish their tax-exempt statuses. In other words, Oppenheimer's writing here in Time, he basically says that if the church doesn't play ball, or any individual that wants to express their faith publicly in their own business, then this group is going to see them destroyed. And then they're going to use the IRS to do it. Because the reality for so many churches and so many nonprofit organizations is that because of their tax-exempt status, they're able to purchase nice properties, have assets for ministry, purchase goods at a lower cost, a lower threshold to enable them to do their work. And many churches have set their operating budget, their operating expenses upon, you know, these types of costs or lack of having to pay for tax. However, as well as they've designed their budgets this way, many churches around the nation are hanging on a thread financially. They're struggling. And if they were to lose their tax-exempt status, it would add such a financial burden on the ministry because of increased property taxes, etc., that they didn't have to pay previously. They would have no choice but to shut down or sell their properties altogether, for their current income would not be able to compensate for the increased expenses. It would create a financial crisis. And this attack, or what Oppenheimer is suggesting, it's a sidestep approach to religious persecution. Basically, if you don't do, say, and think what we believe you should do, say, and think, then we are going to shut you down. But I'm so glad that the Church of Jesus Christ is not a building. It's not a building. It's a people. And you can burn down a building, you can foreclose on a building, you can kick us out of a building, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It's not happening. So it doesn't matter what the laws are on the books, how godless our society becomes, we have a promise from Jesus Christ that we will overcome the world through our faith in him. And we are entering a time in our lifetime, where being a Christian is not going to be the most easy thing. Christian persecution, at least on the political side of persecution, will commence as immorality is glorified and godliness is vilified. We're living in the days that Paul and Christ warned about, where people are going to call evil good and good evil. And at the same time, the Ten Commandments are being removed from courthouses all over the nation. Demonic statues from the Church of Satan are going up in its place, depicting the devil and small children in honor to their beliefs in the nation. And this is revealing who really is in control of our world. It's not God and the Holy Spirit. It's the enemy. He's in control of our nation and in our culture. And right now in the United Kingdom, they've had gay marriage for about a year now. Right now in the United Kingdom, they've approved the same-sex marriage and have making headlines this week in their nation. There's a same-sex couple who is suing the Church of England specifically in order for the state to force the church to marry them. Simply because having the law in place is not enough. And the man filing the suit told the Essex Chronicle that he will take legal action because, I quote, "I'm still not getting what I want." So it's not enough just to have it be legal. The mindset is until you do everything I want you to do, until you are in complete line with what we want, it's not going to be enough. And this is the mentality. This is the war coming to our nation. What is happening there will soon be happening here. What we're seeing in this ruling from the Supreme Court is not a victory for civil rights, but for religious intolerance. And the driving force in this argument isn't the affirmation of same-sex relationships, it's the expulsion of the restraining force of immorality in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's important that in this day and age, we cling to our faith and that we know what we believe and why we believe it. Because in this world and in our culture uses powerful means of influence to get us to doubt and to weaken our faith, especially to those who hold the Bible as their divinely inspired word of God, as their standard for faith and practice. And even some Christians right now, this week, have been using public platforms such as social media and others to write articles that call the Bible's authority into question, relegating it to just a collection of interesting stories as opposed to the divine revelation of God. And calling people who believe the Word of God is the divine revelation of God are people who have created an idol out of the Bible. And so they're accusing us of idolatry because we simply believe the Bible says and means exactly what it says and try to follow that as best we can. The time is coming in our nation where being a Christian is not just unpopular, but it will also be dangerous like it is in many parts of the world. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:14 through 15, here's what Peter says, and this is our key verse today. It says, "But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry about or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it." This is something we definitely need to get a hold of in our hearts and lives today. One of the reasons many Christians are not taken seriously in intellectual conversations is because they really don't know what they believe. They say, I believe this about the Bible, but when questioned about it, they can't give an articulate answer. And I think for the most part, it's because many of us, we never stop to question our faith or our beliefs or consider the opposing views to find out really what's driving them, or even really to do the research for ourselves. We just take everything at face value. Some of you here today will listen to everything I say and say, "I believe that," and you'll never go home and look it up for yourself. It's a sad day in our world. 2 Timothy 2:15, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, he says, "Work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth." For the believer, for a Christian, in order to honor God with our lives and become more bold in our faith, we need to grow deeper in our knowledge of the word of God so that we know how to live our faith, so we know how to step out, how to speak, how to witness, and how to love. And so today we're going to take more of like a debate approach to these issues in our culture, and we're going to present the arguments that our culture is constantly using against us, and we're going to try as best as we can to answer it biblically and honestly, because it's important that I be clear today. We are not facing this debate or this fight from the outside of the church. The world made up its mind however long ago, whenever the first sin entered into the world. The world has always rejected the gospel, has always rejected the truth. But even though much of the pressure is coming from culture leaders, the war that we face as Christians is coming from the church. The front line of this battle is coming right within the Christian church. This week, along with the ruling from the Supreme Court, the Episcopal denomination approved their clergy to begin administering same-sex weddings. We also have supposed theologians who are publishing writings that are specifically aimed at reinterpreting or re-understanding or even retranslating the Bible in order to affirm same-sex relationships. And as telling as it is, there are many Christians on Decision Day on their Facebook account displayed the rainbow in agreement with the court's decision and revealed their complete lack of understanding of the biblical doctrines. And these same Christians are also taking stands against other Christians using the same core arguments as our culture against the church, arguments that are turning more and more Christians away from the fundamentals of the faith. And this is expected because both Jesus and Paul talked about this very same time in history where there'll be a great falling away, where many who profess the name of Christ will turn from what they once believed, turn away from the true faith. And though even though God's will for the church is that we be in unity, Jesus even said that he desires the church to be in unity, there is an inevitable day where strife and divisions are going to occur in the church. And Paul reveals that these divisions happen for a specific reason. 1 Corinthians 11:18-19. Paul says, "First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized." There's a reason why divisions have to happen, and it's so that the true church can be revealed. So how do you know who's on God's side? How do you know between the left and the right, between the up and the down, between the pro and the against? How do you know who is on God's side? The true church is the group that will stay true to the faith revealed by Jesus Christ and delivered to us by the apostles and the prophets. That is the true church. In John 8:31-32, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples. If you remain faithful to my teachings, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So it's our job as the church of Jesus Christ, as followers of Jesus, to work toward maintaining the unity of the body of Christ, not just within our own congregation, not just within Vertical Life Church, but we are to work towards unity by upholding the biblical standard of morality, not with those who just don't believe, but also those who do believe that call themselves by the name of Christ around the world. The judgment of God is already on those who don't believe. As Christians, we are not to judge the world. God is going to judge them. Jesus instructed us not to judge the lost, to take the beam out of our eye before we look at the speck in other people's eyes. But through the Apostle Paul, God revealed that we have one task as the church of Christ when it comes to accountability in the church, and we are to keep one another accountable for the sake of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says to the church of Corinth, it says, "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders," meaning those who don't believe. He says, "But it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning." And we hear this all the time. Many people think that Christians aren't supposed to judge at all. "You can't tell me that. You're judging me. You're judging me. Are Christians supposed to judge?" No, they're not supposed to judge. But that is simply not true. That's simply not true. Not only should we hold one another accountable for sin, but we should also hold each other accountable for enabling and encouraging others to remain in their sinful condition. Because God has an incredible purpose and plan for all who believe. Jesus came to give us an abundant life. And if we are not preaching the truth in love, if we're not calling sinners to repentance, we are withholding that abundant life and blessed life from those who remain trapped in their sin. We are to hold each other accountable. So as Christians, we invite those who are outside the church who don't believe, we invite them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But those inside the church, we invite them to continue to live in a way that honors our Lord through repentance. And the arguments for gay marriage and the acceptance of alternative lifestyles within the church really boiled down to just five arguments, five main points. And I listed them here for you. Number one is the law. Number two is the city. Number three is the silence. Number four is the words. And number five is the experience. The first argument we're going to look at today in this argument to support gay marriage and to change the biblical text to approve of these relationships, the first argument is the law. And we're going to watch a short video clip from Piers Morgan and Rick Warren to set up this point. So go ahead.
But the issue here is the issue of respect. While I may disagree with you on your views on sexuality, it does not give me a right to demean you, to demoralize you, to defame you, to turn you into a demon. See, tolerance, Pierce, used to mean we treat each other with mutual respect, even if we have major disagreements. Today, tolerance has been changed to mean all ideas are equally valid. Well, that's nonsense. Okay, all ideas are not equally valid. I mean, you could say the moon is made of cheese, and I could say the moon is made of beans, and somebody else may have made of rock.
But do you believe in equality for all?
Of course I do.
Right.
Of course
See, and this is where I think I took issue with you before, and I will again, because how can you really, as a Christian man, and a great man, how can you espouse genuine equality if you don't allow gay people the same rights to get married as straight people? That's a question that many, I think, would love to hear the answer.
I'd like to reposition it this way. I'm more against the redefinition of the term marriage than anything else. I don't think other groups get an opportunity to redefine a term. For instance, if a Muslim says this is a term we use, and all of a sudden I take that term and mean it for me, what? That's not right. And I think historically around the world, the vast majority of people would say marriage means one man and one woman in a commitment. Don't take a term and make it something different. Orwell talked about doublespeak, where words mean the exact opposite of what they used to mean. And I'm going, okay. In first place, it's not against the law for you to love anybody, a man or a woman, okay? It's not criminal, at least shouldn't be. But when you start taking a term, then why are you taking that term?
But that term is from the Bible, right?
Well, certainly the Bible says God created marriage.
Right. Yes. You see, my issue with that is there are many things in the Bible which simply today wouldn't fly.
Well, you know, I understand that you don't accept the Bible like I do.
If you were to look at me in a lustful way, or any woman in this audience, according to the Bible, you should be stoned to death. Now, clearly, we don't do that anymore. Yeah. So there are a number of things in the Bible which seem very anachronistic.
Yeah, okay, let me explain.
And therefore, one more time, I'm going to come back here.
Because
we're going to keep talking about this, I'm sure, for years to come. And eventually, I'll beat you down.
Oh, ye of little faith.
Do you think you'll change? I mean, can you see? You're a man I know. He has this incredible library, Rick Warren. Literally one of the great libraries I've ever seen in my life, kept beautifully. You have all these books by all these great scholars. Many, many of them will have evolved their thought processes over things, depending on how they see things. Can you see a time when not just you, but other Christian preachers, and indeed the Catholic Church and others, say, you know what? Actually, real equality means everyone has the same right to get married, gay or straight.
I cannot see that happening in my life. I fear the disapproval of God more than I fear your disapproval or the disapproval of society.
So right there, you see this discourse between Piers Morgan, who's popular in the culture, versus Rick Warren, who's a pastor of a very large church. And here Piers Morgan basically regurgitates the typical argument. Because the Bible says many things about sin, many things of which we overlook today, then shouldn't we overlook this issue about same-sex marriage and attraction and orientations as well? Shouldn't we overlook this issue? And he can't understand why there's this pushback against same-sex marriage in the church. And Piers, in his argument to Rick Warren, he even misquotes the Bible in order to prove his point for equality. What he got wrong is that the Bible doesn't state that in the Old Testament is what he's referring to, it doesn't state or instruct stoning for lust. If it did, we'd all be dead because every one of us lust. Lust has many forms. However, in the law, there were punishments for adultery as well as sex before marriage in the early Jewish society. A famous story in the New Testament is called the woman that was caught in adultery, an adulterous woman. In that story, the priests were trying to live up to that Levitical law to stone this woman for her immoral crimes. And we covered this topic pretty heavily in the message Redeeming the Image in this series, so we're not going to go deeply into this today, but if you'd like to do further research, you can listen to that message. It's on our podcast or our website at www.vlchurch.tv/mirror. But this argument for the law is one of the most common arguments for the acceptance of same-sex relationships. Basically, the argument stems from a complete misunderstanding of the narrative of the Bible compounded by the absence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. The Old and the New Testaments are two volumes of history that reveal God's redemptive plan for mankind. And within those two libraries, you have incidences where God uses specific people in a specific time for a specific purpose to accomplish a specific thing. And God chose the nation of Israel to be a specific people, a special people, to cultivate a land where men and women would live according to their original design and purpose while the world was waiting on the Messiah to be born. When Jesus came, he was going to make the world or make all things right again. And so while Israel was waiting, God gave to Moses, their prophet, the law of Moses or the ceremonial law to govern the people, to prepare them for the coming of the Lord. And within that law, he gave them many instructions from what foods to eat, what clothes to wear, how to commerce with each other, how to take care of the poor, what constituted as a capital crime and what the capital punishments ought to be, what animal sacrifices and what ceremonies and what festivals they were supposed to have, what types of offerings they were to give, right down to the amount of grams in the offering they were supposed to give. So he gave them these laws so that the nation of Israel would remain as pure and holy as they could as God's servants, bringing the world to life in preparation for the coming of the Savior. When Jesus arrived, when he came to earth, he came, he died on the cross and rose from death. Jesus fulfilled the law's purpose and removed much of our need to continue those traditions and customs. That's why we don't have Jewish seders. That's why we don't celebrate the different festivals, and we don't bring rams up here and slit their throats, let the blood drain out, and paint the walls. We don't do any of that stuff because Jesus was our final sacrifice. He fulfilled the purpose of the law. So we left the law at Christ and the age of the law. We entered what many call the age of grace in Jesus Christ, for he took our punishment on the cross. But even though Jesus fulfilled what we call the law of Moses or the ceremonial law, the law of God or the moral law remained completely intact. This is the law God judges everyone by when they stand before him. The moral law is reflected in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the standard. His life, his sinless existence is the standard for each and every one of us that the Bible says we have all failed to live up to. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glorious standard. We have all failed to live up to that standard. That is why Jesus had to die, because we couldn't get there on our own. He died so he could pay our debt and offer us forgiveness through our faith in him. And so he gave us not just his sacrifice on the cross, but once we placed our faith and trust in him, the Bible reveals he sent his Holy Spirit into us to live, to make us home in our lives. And as the Spirit is in us, he works in us to overcome our sinful nature and empowers us to live according to the law of God that he has for set aside for those who would be followers of Jesus, those he created in his image. And part of that law of God or that moral law he instituted in the beginning was the purpose for humankind, men and women, sexuality, relationships, specifically the purpose of marriage, which was to be a man and a woman to be married to each other forever and to bring about godly offspring. This is the narrative of the moral law. And so even though we don't go after people who eat shellfish or wear polyester, which was restricted in the ceremonial law or the law of Moses, we don't stone people to death who commit adultery and whatnot. We do hold people to the standard of the moral law the standard for the genders, for sex, for morality, because that is the standard God holds us to in the moral law. And even though we hold them to that standard, we still don't stone them. We don't follow those practices. What we do in this age of grace is we reveal the truth to them so they have an opportunity to respond to the gospel through repentance. And those that choose not to respond, we pray for them as Jesus instructed for us to pray for our enemies. But because of love and grace, we send them on to deal with the consequences of their own decisions, the decisions in this life and in the life to come. And those who are in the church that we are called to hold to accountability, those we are called to hold to the biblical standard, what we do in that sense is we offer them opportunity to repent. And the scripture specifically reveals to us that if a person calls themselves a Christian, they identify themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ, but choose not to repent of sin that is outlined in the Bible, our job is to remove them from the church so that they can deal with their sin between them and God and wrestle with that on their own. And the reason is that without Christ and the Holy Spirit, none of us have a chance to get right on our own. And just as we decide to stone one person for their sin, we as a result condemn ourselves because of our own sin. So it's not our responsibility to cleanse the land as it was for the nation of Israel, to cleanse a specific land in a specific time. The Holy Spirit's job is to cleanse the land. Our job as followers of Christ is to preach the gospel and unleash the power of God in the hearts and minds of those who would repent and believe. We as Christians have a message of reconciliation of the world, not judgment of the world. But the problem with non-believers is that though many of these things, they seem like they're intellectual concepts, it just should be readily understood or easily understood, it is only by the Spirit of God that reveals the truth to them, reveals the truth of God to a person they need in order to be able to understand these principles. That's why debates like this never win anyone. You know, you can argue with someone, you can declare the truth, you can say the Bible says this, but I would say 99.9% of the time, that's not going to win them to faith in Christ, because the Holy Spirit has to reveal these truths to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, here's what Paul tells the church of Corinth. He says, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them. They can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. This is why Pierce Morgan and the like, who are very smart, just don't get it. And they can't understand it. They can't understand or accept the biblical concepts as true because the Holy Spirit is not in them and has not revealed it to them. And God will not reveal it to them until they come to true faith in Jesus Christ and declare him to be the Lord and Savior. This is just like when Jesus was on trial. And those were standing before him, mocking him, saying, if you are the Messiah, give us a sign, show us a sign. And Jesus remained completely silent. Because they weren't really interested in knowing the truth. They were interested in exalting their pride and showing themselves to be wise. And this is the same thing in our culture, is that many, they want to have these arguments and these debates, not because they really want to know. It's because they want to prove you wrong and show you how foolish you are. Many will continue to be confused in how we reconcile these concepts because they don't really want to understand and because of the lack of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The second argument we have is the city. Number two. The most quoted and referenced city in all the world in regard to the condemnation of homosexual sin is the city of Sodom. The term sodomite came from or used to be the common term for homosexual men, and it comes from this ancient city. It's something we've known culturally for a long time. And because this city has been used as one of the main arguments against homosexuality, there have been many attempts to try to re-understand this story as to depict Sodom as a wicked city, but without condemning homosexual practice at the same time. So much so that the gay activists have now come out with their own version of the Bible. The 1611 version of the Bible is called the King James Bible. Their Bible now is called the Queen James Bible, in which is a complete distortion of biblical text that remove, retranslate passages or in regards to homosexual behavior. They completely leave it out. Literally, they've scrubbed the Bible to promote the gay lifestyle in order to affirm their point of view. Because in their view, homosexuality was not the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. To them, it was only the violent nature of their immorality. So we have to ask the question, what does the Bible actually say about these wicked cities, about Sodom? And we see this in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. This is the story that everyone refers to. In verse 1, it says, "In the evening, the two angels came to the entrance of the city of Sodom. Lot was sitting there, and when he saw them, he stood up to meet them. Then he welcomed them and bowed with his face to the ground. 'My lords,' he said, 'come to my home and to wash your feet and be my guest for the night. You may then get up early in the morning and be on your way again.' 'Oh no,' they replied, 'we'll just spend the night out here in the city square.' But Lot insisted, so at last they went home with him. Lot prepared a feast for them, complete with fresh bread made without yeast, and they ate. But before they retired for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city and surrounded the house. They shouted to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them.' So Lot stepped outside to talk with them, shutting the door behind them. 'Please, my brothers,' he begged, 'don't do such a wicked thing. Look, I have two virgin daughters. Let me bring them out to you so you can do with them as you wish. But please leave these men alone, for they are my guests and are under my protection.' 'Stand back,' they shouted. 'This fellow came to town as an outsider, and now he's acting like our judge. We'll treat you far worse than those other men.' And they lunged toward Lot to break down the door." So here we have this account where every man, young and old, the city of Sodom, showed up to gang rape the angel visitors in Lot's home. And when Lot stood against them, he even offered his daughters to be used. As horrible and as horrific as that is, he offered his daughters, but they weren't interested in the women. They were only interested in the angelic men. And here, as we see, as Lot stood against them, calling their desires wicked, he was then accused of being judgmental, and then he was threatened for standing up against them. Does that sound familiar with what's going on in our day and age, with different businesses and different owners who are calling sin, sin? This is an occurrence in Sodom. It reveals the darkness and wickedness in the hearts of the people in that city. And the argument today is that it was not homosexuality that is the sin there. Even though a homosexual act would have taken place if the men of the city had gotten their way, the true sin, they believe, is found in the violent and heinous nature or hateful nature of their desire. And the pro-gay activists will argue that this is different from a loving, committed, monogamous relationship. The people were not interested in just being committed and having, you know, that be between them as a couple. They believe the people were not being called wicked for a monogamous or loving relationship, just violent, insatiable lust. And so the pro-gay group goes to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, and they read this verse and they say, in verse 49, it says, "The Sodom's sin were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and needy suffered at her door." And they say, well, see, this is the Bible. This is your standard. This is your rule. The Bible doesn't even list homosexuality as one of the sins of Sodom. So if the Bible doesn't list it, how can homosexual acts be considered evil? It must be something different. We must have misunderstood or misinterpreted the story. And from that one verse, that's a very compelling argument. It is. But any scholar will tell you, you can't just read one verse and create a doctrine. You can't read one verse and define a truth. You have to read the whole context of the passage to understand what the author meant or what the author needed you to understand in his writing. And so if you keep reading into the very next verse of Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 50, in regards to Sodom, God through the prophet Ezekiel says in 16:50, he says, "She was proud and committed detestable sins, so I wiped her out as you have seen." The word detestable sins in the original language literally means abominations or something morally disgusting. And so here the Bible is referring us back to the law that God gave to the nation of Israel. When you go back and read what happened in the story and you read God's design for sexuality in the law, you can see that homosexuality is considered an abomination before the Lord. And when you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you don't just see the pride or the overindulgence, the violent nature of these men, but you see plainly their unnatural desires of sexual desire, which is an abomination before God. It's inescapable. And in the New Testament, In the book of Jude, he writes in his letter in Jude verse 7, he says, "Don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality of every kind of sexual perversion. And those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment." So we have listed in the narrative of the Bible, when you take the whole Bible into context, there's a singular narrative in regards to this city, Old and New Testaments, about Sodom. It wasn't just the violent nature of their behavior, but their depravity became so great that they turned away from natural desire, natural sexual desire, and began to follow their passions towards a same-sex attraction, and were so perverse in their thinking that they had so little regard for the well-being of anyone else in this city, and that their sexual desire turned violent in that city. And in an article I read recently that reveals a common thread in porn culture today is that the men in porn are instructed to abuse their on-screen partners, literally instructed to destroy them, to cause them pain in the name of pleasure. And what we have to understand is America is no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. We're no different. There is no doubt, biblically, that the city of Sodom was condemned because of many things, but especially for committing homosexual abominations in their wickedness. The third argument is the silence. The silence. From Wikipedia, this gives a great kind of analysis of what an argument from silence is. An argument of silence, basically, in historical analysis, is an argument with the absence of a reference to an event or document and is used to cast doubt on the event not mentioned. While most historical approaches rely on what an author's works contain, an argument from silence relies on what the book or document does not contain. This approach thus uses what an author should have said rather than what is available in the author's extant writings. The argument from silence may apply to a document only if the author was expected to have the information and was intended to give a complete account of the situation, and the item was important enough and interesting enough to deserve to be mentioned at the time. Arguments from silence based on a writer's failure to mention an event are distinct from arguments from ignorance, which rely on a total absence of evidence and are widely considered unreliable. However, arguments from silence themselves are generally viewed as rather weak in many cases or considered fallacies. Basically, an argument for silence is a weak argument. It's a weak argument in any form of debate because the argument comes with a complete lack of evidence. It's not based on what is there. It finds its only support from the opinion of the one making the argument. So it's to say, because the writer didn't include this information, I suppose because they may have had the information that I could assume this position. It's not an argument grounded in any fact. And in the same-sex marriage or homosexual debate, many want to use the argument of silence to say that since Jesus never talked about homosexuality, since Jesus never mentioned monogamous, committed, loving relationships, never talked about same-sex relations, then it must not have been important enough to talk about it. He must not have been concerned with it. Which, therefore, they conclude means it must not be sin. And the reasoning comes from the point of view that in Jesus' day, they didn't have the understanding of sexual orientation or committed monogamous relationships like we do today. In other words, they believe that because in Jesus' day, we weren't as scientifically advanced or as we are now, that their understanding was flawed due to a lack of knowledge. And so they presuppose that if Jesus had this knowledge, if he understood what we understand today of our new cultural understandings, that he would have defined for us what was the difference between godly and ungodly same-sex sexuality. But since they didn't have that information, he wasn't able to do that. And this idea is completely ludicrous. Because not only did Plato, when he wrote Aristophanes' Myth of Human Origins in Plato's Symposium, he just gave a description of same-sex love. He also referenced ideas of gender fluidity and all forms of same-sex attraction on both sides, male and female. He wrote this roughly 350 years before Jesus Christ was even born. So the understanding of this concept is well before Christ, not to mention the Romans and the Greeks were known for their acts of lewd living. some of which Paul had to confront the church of Corinth in the book of Corinthians because they were bringing those sexual practices into the church. Jesus and his disciples were well aware of sexual practices of the Gentiles. They were well aware of orientations and of same-sex monogamous relationships. It was readily available. And Jesus even addresses what many consider a statement about sexual orientation and behavior in Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 through 12, as he's addressing divorce and remarriage and God's design for marriage. In chapter 19, verse 7, it says, "Then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God originally intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful." Jesus' disciples then said to him, "If this is the case, it's better not to even marry." And Jesus says in verse 11, "Not everyone can accept this statement. Only those who God helps. Some are born as eunuchs. Some have been made by eunuchs by others. Some chose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can." And so here Jesus reveals, not everyone can accept this statement. What statement? That marriage is between a man and a woman in an eternal covenant. That's what marriage is. That's what God designed. And he was referencing this because he knew there are people in many different situations and found themselves in many different difficulties. That there were heterosexuals who had commitment issues, justified their decisions for divorce, as well as people who struggle with different attractions, different sins, different unnatural affections, and things against that God designed for men and women. Jesus then clarifies, he says, he understands the physical, situational, and spiritual struggles that people face in regards to eunuchs. A eunuch is a man that had been castrated. His ability to have sexual relations was removed from him. And Jesus says that, and he reveals that some are born this way. And that's the argument. The argument is, people are born gay. They're born with these inclinations, these desires, or they're born with both reproductive organs and they don't know which way to go, and that happens later in life. And here Jesus reveals that he understands some are born with sexual difficulties because of our fallen nature in the presence of sin. He also says some are forced this way, that through circumstances beyond their control, through either the negative actions of others or negative influence socially, which is the primary influence in all the tests that have been done physically to trying to find what makes a person gay. Social environment is the number one factor in all of those tests. And so here Jesus is saying there are social things that go into affecting someone's ability to have healthy sexual relationships. But then finally he says that some choose to be this way for the kingdom. That basically they recognize that to follow their passions would lead them into sin, and so they purposefully restrict themselves from being able to have sex, and they abstain from what their naturalness or natural man would desire so that they would keep from sinning against God. And Paul the Apostle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he instructs the church, speaking to the men, he says, "If you can't keep your pants on, men, get married. And have your wife and allow her to fulfill your sexual desire, because it's better to marry than to burn in hell because of your failure to repent." This is Paul's instruction to the church to abstain from sexual sin, that you're to get married. And this goes in line with what Jesus is saying here, because he says there will be some who have to make the decision to restrain themselves because of their attractions, willingly to choose celibacy in order to honor God with their lives. Jesus got it. Jesus understood. So all of these scenarios for the eunuch are the conditions that our world is trying to use to excuse away or come up with reasons why we should readily accept those in the LGBT community and allow them just to assimilate naturally into church culture. But this argument is based on silence. It's based on what Jesus did not say. And it's such an incredibly weak argument, because what he did not say is actually not important. It's what he did say that is important. And Jesus only ever affirms monogamous, heterosexual, divorce-free marriage as the standard for God's will for all humanity. That's the standard. Sexual immorality is any form of sex outside the covenant of marriage, any kind, in any form. And since marriage can only exist between a man and a woman, as defined by God in the Old Testament and by Jesus in the New Testament, that leaves us only one thing to conclude, that gay relationships and homosexual behavior in any form is sin. It's the only thing we can conclude. Not to mention in John chapter 21 through 25, the Apostle John reveals that Jesus did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. So what we have to understand is that what we have in the New Testament is that the Bible doesn't record everything Jesus ever said, but it records everything that God wanted us to know that Jesus said. As well as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28:20 that they were to teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure this, I am with you even to the end of the age. So Jesus instructs his disciples to pass on the teachings, to pass on what they learned from him to the church in the New Testament. And when you read the New Testament, you see Matthew records teachings on sexual immorality. Mark records teachings on sexual immorality. Luke records teachings on sexual immorality. John includes teachings on sexual immorality. Paul teaches about marriage and sexual immorality. Peter teaches about the definition of godly marriage and sexuality. Jude teaches about sexual immorality. Literally all the New Testament writers but James mention sexual immorality or marriage. And even James warns about being corrupted by this world and led away by our selfish ambition that leads to wickedness of every kind, calling the church to repentance from being caught up in the world. So not only do Jesus' words destroy the silence argument, but the apostles passing on his teachings ensure its death. It's not a credible argument. The argument from silence is not credible when it is put up against the wealth of evidence against it. The number four is the words. The words. The pro-gay marriage camp uses the argument that the word homosexual wasn't a word used until the 1800s. And so they claim it's not an honest interpretation of the passages in the Bible. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, in the King James Version, which was written in 1611, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." This was the translation of this passage prior to the 1800s. And have you noticed, the word homosexual never appears. It's not there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, in the New Living Translation, a more modern translation, it reads like this: "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who worship idols, who commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive, or cheap people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." And the first thing I'd like to point out is none of the other words in the list are up for debate. None of them. We're not debating stealing or cheating or committing idolatry. We're not arguing those words. We're only arguing the words that represent homosexual practice. It's similar to the argument against Sodom, in that they believe that when the Bible is referencing these homosexual type behaviors, it's only referencing acts of violence, not loving, committed same-sex relationships. And that the latter translation is from the New Living Translation and the more modern translations that use that word homosexual, those latter translations are based on bigotry and not intellectual integrity. And there are two words in particular in these verses that are up for debate. They are arsenicoitis and malakos. Paul uses both of these terms here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. In the passage of Scripture where it says the phrase effeminate or male prostitute, that is the Greek word malakos. And where it says abusers of themselves with mankind or practices homosexuality, it is the Greek word arsenicoitis. And the argument mainly against arsenicoitis is that it's a difficult word to translate because it's really not used anywhere else in all of Greek literature. Literally, the Bible is primarily the only source that it uses this term. And because it's a compound word, the prefix of that word is man, and the suffix of that word is a place for sleeping or bed. According to the pro-homosexual camp, we really can't know for sure what this word actually means because it's a compound word and it's not really used anywhere else. And so it's kind of confusing to me because we use compound words all the time, like overhead and underneath and inside. These are words we use all the time, and both the prefix and suffix make sense to us. And so I'm not sure where this logic comes, that because it's a compound word, it's difficult to translate. But this is the argument. But where the argument falls through is that they say, we don't know what it means, but we do know it doesn't mean homosexual. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's a complete contradiction. We can't know what it means, but we can know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't make sense. And according to an article, a recent article on answersingenesis.org, conservative Bible scholars typically accept, based on solid historical and textual evidence, that arsenicoitus refers to the active sexual partner in a homosexual act, while malakos refers to the passive partner. Pro-homosexual scholars, however, challenge the translations of these two Greek words. Some have tried to limit the words to adulterous homosexual relationships, while others have offered alternative definitions related to rape or sex with young boys, or pedophilia. For instance, the editors of the Queen James Bible chose to translate malakos as morally weak and arsenicoitus as promiscuous. The first term, malakos, literally means soft, and in Paul's day served as an epithet of or for the soft or effeminate or passive partner in the homosexual or pederastic, pedophilia-like relationship. And even secularists recognize that in a homosexual act, one of the partners must act as the opposite sex. One of the males plays the female, and vice versa. It's an absolute inversion of the order set forth by God. The definition of the word arsenicoitus has been the subject of much more debate. Dr. Robert A.J. Gagnon, Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, references that the reason why this word we can know for sure refers to homosexuality is because, much like Paul references 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul is rebuking a man who's sexually involved with his stepmother, he says 1 Corinthians 5 treats a comparable case of intercourse involving consenting adults who are too much alike or the same, here on the familiar level. Which echoes to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. For Paul, as for early Judaism and Christianity generally, and even us today, there were structural prerequisites for acceptable sexual unions that transcended appeals to loving dispositions. Gender and degree of blood unrelatedness were two such prerequisites. In other words, according to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, in dealing with sexual sin between two closely related family members, adultery was not the whole issue. And arsenicoitus appears in the vice list in the midst of that statement. So it's reasonable for us to inference that this word means homosexual acts in general. Indeed, the definition of this word, arsenicoitus, provided in a standard Greek lexicon simply states, a male who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own sex, specifically one who assumes the dominant role in sexuality. So it's interesting to point that this is what for... Ever since that we've been able to discern between what the scripture says, this has been the common translation of these words. And it's also interesting to point out that the vice list here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 mirrors almost completely the same list described to Sodom in Ezekiel chapter 16 and in Jude 7. So in comparison to the narrative of the Bible in the context of human sexuality, there's little to no doubt that these two words mean exactly what we have known them historically to mean. So much so that a pro-gay New Testament scholar who is widely known and revered admits to this very fact and then revealed the true nature of the homosexual Christian argument in an article on CommonwealthMagazine.com or .org. And in the article by scholar Luke Timothy Johnson, he says, "The task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make scripture say something other than what it says through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. But what are we to do with what the text says? We must state our grounds for standing in tension with the clear commands of scripture and include in those grounds some basis in scripture itself. To avoid this task is to put ourselves in the very position that others insist we already occupy, that of liberal despisers of the tradition and of the church's sacred writings, people who have no care for the shared symbols that define us as Christian. If we see ourselves as liberal, then we must be liberal in the name of the gospel and not, as so often has been the case, liberal despite of the gospel. I think it's important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of the scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience of thousands of others have witnessed to, which tell us that to claim our own sexual orientation is, in fact, to accept the way in which God has created us. By doing so, we explicitly reject as well as the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely, that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order. This is the reality behind this argument. Now, I disagree with this man's conclusions, but I applaud his honesty. Because when it really boils down to the truth, the Bible says what it has always said. And at the end of the day, for every one of us, we have to make a decision. Do we believe the Bible is true or not? Do you believe what God says or don't you? Do you want to follow Jesus and experience life or follow your sinful nature, which leads to death? The words of the scripture themselves speak against this argument, against homosexuality. So to change the words is to suppress the truth into a lie, which is the catalyst of the fallout of sin that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. It's something that we're seeing unfold right before our very eyes. The final argument, as we close, is experience. It's experience. Many proponents for the same-sex unions, like Luke Timothy Johnson said earlier, are finding their entire position grounded in their experience. Either for those who are in same-sex unions or Christians who once stood firm on the Word of God and are now changing their views because of knowing a friend or a relative who has come out as a homosexual. And honestly, experience is a powerful thing. Especially when time and time again, those who hold on to the true teachings of the Bible and call sin what it is, it's sin, we're labeled as bigots, we're labeled as haters, and the words are being labeled as harmful to the LGBT community, and it tempts you with real power to give in to the other side. And the argument from those who identify as gay Christians is that they believe you're born this way, there's no cure, and there's no possibility of change. And that is a condition that they can never escape. So to tell them it's a sin or an abomination to God is the same thing as telling them they can never be loved or love anyone in a committed relationship, that they're destined to die alone. They can't fathom God would be a God who would create them this way, only to suffer through life without the possibility of loving someone or being loved by someone. And if I'm honest, I would say that would be a horrible experience. That would be devastating. And when you have to sit directly across the table from someone and look into their eyes and say, you know what, that's sin. That's not God's will for you. And watch the pain in their eyes or the anguish as they experience those words. If you have a heart at all, you can't help but feel compassion on them, and it can prompt you to begin to question some things, especially when it's a family member, a mother, a father, a son, or daughter. And you look at what the scripture says, and the Bible tells us that if someone claims the name of Christ but chooses not to repent of sin, you are to have nothing to do with them. Treat them like a sinner or a tax collector. And even Jesus said in Luke 14, 26, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, your mother, your wife, and your children, brothers and sisters. Yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Which means for us as followers of Christ, that if it comes down to your faith or your family, a true follower of Christ calls out or holds to their faith every time. And that's incredibly difficult. It's easier said than done. And some of you in here have had to make similar decisions. And many in our day, when we're caught in that tension, we fold. Because you feel like you're being the bad guy whenever you're standing up and saying no. And because there's this need to be liked by everyone, that surpasses our love for our Savior. And the thought of turning your own child away or a close friend or family member is too much for most people to handle. And the ones that do handle it typically do it out of anger and pride and shame, harming or hurting the one who's struggling and adding further damage and pushing them further away to Christ. And it's in those moments when we're faced with the reality of the experience, it's like the A-bomb argument. It's hard to hold on to your faith, and we have to remind ourselves in those moments what the Word of God actually says. Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His nature, his character doesn't change. which means God is not going to call something sin in the Old Testament and not call it something sin in the New Testament. His character and his nature doesn't change. Matthew 19:26, it says, humanly speaking, it's impossible, but with God, everything is possible. This is where faith meets life. That means if this is something you're struggling in, whether it's same-sex attraction or thievery or alcoholism or drug addiction, God, in his power, can deliver you from that. You can't do it on your own, but through the power of God, you can do it. This is where faith meets life. This is everything our faith is built upon, that through faith in Jesus and a repentant heart, God takes you on a journey from where you are to what you are meant to be. This is our faith, and this is where we need to fight the lies with the truth, for the lies appeal to our hearts and get us to trust our emotions, and when we follow our emotions and rely on our experiences, they tend to lead us astray. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? You can't trust you. You can't trust your heart, you can't trust your emotions, but you can trust the Lord. Because he doesn't change. He doesn't waver. And if you hold on to his teachings, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The emotional response to our experiences tend to keep us trapped in our sin by distorting the truth and keep us from repentance. We're accused as Christians of harming the gay community with our stance on homosexuality. But my response to that is good. You say, I harm the LGBT community with my words. My response to that is good. I'm glad it hurts them. Because I echo what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:8-10. He says, I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a little while. No one likes to bring emotional discomfort to someone. But Paul says, now I'm glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you are not harmed us by in any way. For that kind of sorrow, God wants us to experience. It leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. This is the tension as Christians that we live in. This is the tension we live in as a church. If we accept the sin, there no longer can be sorrow, sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation. And the freedom of individuals caught in the snares of the devil and of their addictions and of their circumstances. I'm so glad that to call out the truth is harmful. I'm glad, and that it causes sorrow. Because that is the only way some will know their need isn't for a same-sex relationship. Their need is with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And through that relationship, they'll be transformed. They'll be made new. They'll be set free from the spiritual bondage that they're in, leading them to a glorious and abundant life now and in the life to come. How unloving for us to have the cure and not tell the person who's in desperate need of it. That is true harm. And that's the same as many Christians today who act like, I won't make you feel bad. I'll just make you as comfortable as I can so you can travel well on the road to hell. The arguments are the law, the city, the silence, the words, and the experience. And God's word, the Bible, perfectly answers them all. And if you're here today and you're wrestling with same-sex attraction or any form of sin, any form of spiritual bondage, you need to understand that we're not judging you. We are pulling for you. And we're here to help you because we all got things in our life that we need help with. That's why we're a church. That's why God put us together so that we can help each other on the journey. And as I said at the beginning of the service, and I say it week after week, everyone matters to God, which means you matter, your story matters, and we are so glad you're here. And if this is you here today, you have to understand that God didn't make you that way. He made you in his image to reflect his glory, and his desire for you is to walk in the glorious light of life in Jesus Christ. But because of sin and because of Satan, your thoughts have been corrupted, leading you to think and feel in a way that is counter to how God made you. You are in bondage. You are in a slave to your sin. This is not what God intended for you, nor is it his best for you. You need to believe what the Bible says, and you are not stuck in this. There is hope. There's hope for transformation, for new life. For everyone who is in Christ is a new creature. The old is past, and behold, all things are made new. You need to believe that you aren't destined to be alone. God is raising up a godly husband or wife for you, and that together you can mirror and reflect the image of God with your life and bring about godly offspring. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. Psalm 119, 11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Depend not on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. God has given us his word. The Bible is a weapon of warfare in this battle against the spiritual forces in this world. And he gave us the Holy Spirit for power to overcome them. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the demonic powers in the culture of this world. And the only way to overcome the struggles we face begins with repentance. Recognizing sin as sin in your life and taking it to God and asking his forgiveness and choosing to begin walking not in your sin but in faith through Christ Jesus as you trust in his death and his resurrection. And to the church, I say today to all the V-lifers in the room, if we're going to be the people that Jesus died to save, if we're going to be filled with this power to be his witnesses, if we're going to be the light drawing all men to faith in Jesus, then we better always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. For our hope is Jesus. Not to win the arguments, but to share the gospel to a world that is in desperate need of him and provide people a path to freedom from their sin and death. But just as important as knowing what the Bible says about issues is living what the Bible says. Faith without works is dead. It's for nothing. All your knowledge about the Bible means nothing if you do nothing with it. If knowing Jesus doesn't motivate you to love more, to give more, to serve more, to pray more, to worship more, to share your faith more, then it's all for nothing. Let us not get caught up in the religion trap, telling everyone else what they're doing wrong and denying our own sin. But let's begin with repentance ourselves and through Christ invite others to encounter the presence and power of God in our church as we journey this life together. Our enemy is not the gay community. Our enemy is Satan and our own sin. And the way we overcome them is to resist the temptations of and the lies of the devil and work together to do good and put our sin to death. My challenge for you today, church, especially if you get caught up in these conversations, is to do what Jesus did. Declare the truth in love and invite them to follow him. But then let them make up their own decision. Don't argue with them. Pray for them and watch the Holy Spirit do a work in their lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just ask you, Lord, that love would be our motivation. So easy to get caught up in the negativity. It's so easy to get caught up in the fighting and the bickering and to feel threatened because of what our government is doing, God. Help us to recognize that even now, you're in control. That the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and God, so we trust in you. We follow you. We trust your wisdom. And though things may not always go the way we plan or the way we think it should pan out, God, we trust that your wise hand is guiding every step of the way. And we put our faith and trust in Jesus. God, fill us with your spirit. Let his just evidence be flowing out of our lives, God, that people would know us as a people of love, joy, peace, tenderness, goodness, faith. And that, God, people would want to come here not because we have the coolest, flashiest church, God, but because your presence is most powerfully known in this place. And then when we leave here, it's not just talk, but God, we leave here empowered by the Spirit and continue that on with those that we encounter each and every day. God, I just pray for everyone here, including myself, God, that we wouldn't deny our sin, but we'd repent of it. That we continue to keep ourselves in a place that honors and glorifies you. That we would study your word, we would absorb it, we put it in our hearts, God, that would help us keep from sin and help us come along others to help them out of their sin and to abstain from sin. So together we can live to honor and glorify you. God, bring unity into the church and help us stand against the attacks of the enemy. We pray against his servants' works and effects right now in the name of Jesus, and we declare an end to them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just ask now that you would bless as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.